Whenever you pray what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and many churches do it as a tradition every Sunday. We don't, because we know that Jesus warned us against rote repetition of things that become meaningless to us. But when you recite the Lord's Prayer, there's a very important phrase in the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is a very dangerous thing to pray. Because when you think about it, you're asking God to use the same measure of forgiveness on you that you use in forgiving other people. If we do not choose to forgive other people, in praying that prayer, we're asking God to choose not to forgive us. Last week we talked about what Jesus instructed us in Matthew 18, that if we know of a brother who has sinned, a brother who has perhaps wronged us, or we see an obvious sin in their life, that we are in love to go to them to seek to right that wrong, to seek to bring them back as a wandering sheep, bring them back into the fold, and to forgive them and to restore them when there is repentance on their part. However, that raised a question among the disciples. Turn to Matthew 18, because Peter had a very important question to ask. Jesus, you're teaching us about forgiving others, teaching us about reconciling with our brother, but what about this? Peter asked this in Matthew 18 and verse 21, immediately after Jesus finished speaking. Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an enormous fortune in that day, in our day as well. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master said, after he called him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my Father in heaven will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Well, the Apostle Peter, we know, was a rather impetuous fellow. He spoke what was on his mind, and when Jesus was teaching here about forgiveness and so on, his first question was, well, how many times, you know? Three strikes and you're out? Well, Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous. Seven strikes, you know? If my brother sins against me seven times and I forgive, is there a limit? Is there a point at which I say, okay, that's it, forget it. No more forgiveness available for you. And what Jesus' response here is very powerful for us to learn what it means to forgive those who have wronged us. In essence, when we look at the issue of forgiveness, we recognize that forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, so that he could forgive our sins. And so Peter's question is very pertinent to us. How often and in what manner should we forgive those who have sinned against us? Forgiveness is exacting, difficult, and painful work. It may be the most painful thing that you ever do in this life, because forgiveness is always costly on the part of those who forgive those who have wronged us. This king lost a fortune, essentially, in forgiving the debt of the man who came to him, the man who begged for that forgiveness. Forgiveness is difficult and painful, and it's one of the things that often we turn away for that reason, say, no, I don't want to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. But when you consider the alternative, unforgiveness also exacts a very deep price from those who choose that unforgiveness. I was reading about two sisters, household names, names that you would know because they were read as advice columnists by millions of people for decade after decade after decade. You've probably heard of Abigail Van Buren, Dear Abby, that column. And her sister, you may not know that her sister was Ann Landers. These two were twin sisters born 17 minutes apart, and they were close as possible throughout their whole growing up years and as teenagers, and they fell in love together and decided to have a double wedding, you know, one wedding ceremony for both of them getting married at the same time. And their story took a sad turn after that because both of them chose a career of advice columnists. And in this, they began to compete with one another. As a matter of fact, at one point, Ann Landers offered the newspapers that were publishing her sister's column a lower rate to publish her column, provided they would no longer publish her sister's column. And this kind of competition began to strain and stress their relationship. And then things reached a very bad point when Ann Landers got a divorce from her husband. And Abby publicly in a radio interview criticized her sister and said it's all her fault. If she wasn't so career-driven and so forth, her marriage would not have fallen apart. And that was the final blow. Ann Landers could not forgive her, could not reconcile with her for years and years. They did reconcile just briefly. And then there were some other issues that in their competition with one another erupted, and they did not reconcile. And Ann Landers passed from this world in 2002. And best I can tell from those who knew her well, the two sisters never reconciled before death. Lack of forgiveness has an exacting cost on every person involved as well. When wrongs have been done and hearts have been broken and sins have been committed, those two people, if they remain unreconciled, they have pain in their heart that itself exacts a terrible price in their life. And so to forgive one another as Jesus commanded us to forgive, we need to understand what constitutes forgiveness. First, I want to give you three things that forgiveness is not from the passage we see here before us today. First of all, forgiveness is not a feeling. This king did not feel like forgiving this servant. It was going to cost him an enormous fortune to let this servant go free. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a choice we make, a decision of our heart. And God calls us to make a decision to forgive someone. He's not calling us to have an attitude or a feeling in our heart that says, I really want to do this. It may be against what we want to do, but we can choose to forgive just as the master here in this parable chose to forgive his servant. The master then hauled that servant before him the second time because that servant had refused to forgive his fellow servant that owed him money. And he said, you could have chosen to do this, even though you didn't feel like it. You could have chosen to forgive even as I forgave you. Forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Secondly, forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. Forgetting is a passive activity, something you don't actively work on forgetting. It just happens, and memories and so forth fade from our mind. And there are sins that may be committed against you that you will never forget. The rest of your life, they will be there in your memory bank. Forgiving is not like hitting the erase button to erase the tape. That's not what forgiving is. It's a choice not to replay continuously the offense that's committed against us. And thirdly, forgiving is not excusing the person when they come and ask forgiveness. Say, oh, okay, that's okay. Don't worry about it. It was nothing. Which is to communicate to them that what they did really wasn't wrong, that there was no sin involved. Well, if there's no sin involved, there's no forgiveness necessary. But if there is sin, we need to acknowledge and not excuse that sin and not help the person avoid accountability and avoid any blame in the case. In our culture today, excusing people's sin is one of the most popular hobbies in our culture. This week, and I don't watch much of any TV, but I happened to see a news broadcast, and what caught my eye was they were reporting on a vicious beating of teenage girls, of one girl that these teenage girls, in their evil brutality, filmed the beating, and not only filmed the beating, then they put it up on the web, YouTube or whatever, broadcasting to the whole world the evil that they had done. And they had a psychologist on. They were interviewing a psychologist about what was going on with these teenage girls. And I was astonished to hear this psychologist say, oh, what those teenage girls were doing in beating up this other girl was just crying out for attention. No guilt, no blame. Basically saying the blame is their parents. The parents weren't giving the girls enough attention. Therefore, these girls are, you know, guilt-free. It's not their fault that they beat up and brutally injured this other girl. And our society has that attitude that, you know, the criminal really isn't his fault. It's his upbringing or schooling, whatever it was. You're not to blame. And that is not what forgiveness is about, taking away and excusing the blame of another person's sin. What is forgiveness then? Well, the scripture clearly teaches us here that forgiveness is releasing someone of the guilt of what they owe. Look at verse 27 in Matthew 18. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That word release in the original language, aphiemi, means to let go, to release, and often refers to canceling a debt. It's as if you went to your mortgage company and you said, you know, I'm in real trouble right now. I just can't pay the bill this month. They would say, okay, you owe us this money, but we are going to cancel your mortgage. We're going to stamp cancel on it. It's not paid in full because you didn't pay in full. We're canceling your mortgage. You are released from that which you formerly owed to us. And that's the sense of the word that Jesus uses here, of being released from the guilt, being released from the debt that we owe. Forgiving is a decision to release another person from that debt. It's a decision to give grace as God has given grace to us. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 14 describe what this is to be like for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to give grace in forgiving another of the injury, the sin that they have committed against us. How then has Christ forgiven us? We need to think about this clearly to understand how we are to forgive one another and to make this decision to show grace. Quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Remembering it no more. Now, wait a minute, that may sound contradictory to what we just said, that forgiving is not necessarily forgetting. And when you think about God saying, I'm going to remember your sin no more, well, there's a problem there, isn't there? Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't he know all things? Isn't his awareness of every single part of our life always before him? Doesn't he know our sins? Yes, he knows our sins. It's not forgetting as if the memory bank failed and no longer is there anything in the memory bank related to the sin, because God knows all things. Instead, God chooses actively not to bring to mind our offense and our sin. Technically, he cannot forget, but he's promising not to remember our sins, not to bring it before our mind, not to meditate on it. And that's what he calls you and I to do. Basically, not to hit the instant replay button. When someone has sinned against us, and continue to hit that instant replay button in our mind and replay what was done against us and revisit that offense again and again and again. When God forgives us, he does not revisit that offense. The second element of this promise that God makes to forgive us, that is a promise we make when we forgive others, is a promise not to bring it up and use it against the person. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul writes, "Love keeps no accounts of evil." When forgiveness takes place, the account is put away. It's not used against you again and again and again. Heard about a woman who went to her pastor, was asking, how she could improve her marriage. And her pastor was asking her questions, you know, what's the biggest problem in your marriage? And she said, Pastor, when my husband and I get into a conflict, my husband gets historical. And he said, oh, you mean hysterical? Oh, no, no, no. My husband gets historical when there's a conflict. He keeps a mental record of everything I've ever done wrong. And when we get into a conflict, he drags it out and gives me a history lesson. reminding me of every single thing. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness may not be able to forget those specific sins, but it chooses not to bring them up. It chooses not to use them against us. And if it chooses not to bring them up and not to use it against us, that brings us to the third promise. It promises not to talk to others about our sins. If you've forgiven someone's sins, you don't bring them up to other people and tell other people about those sins. And then finally, fourthly, a promise to forgive is a promise not to allow that sin to hinder our relationship with that individual. Just as God, when he has forgiven our sins, doesn't hinder our relationship with him. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I'll forgive him, but I don't want to have anything to do with him ever again? Imagine if that was the way God forgave us, you know? You told a lie, you realize you told a lie, and you prayed, Lord God, forgive me for breaking your holy law. I have lied. I have broken your commandments. I am worthy of eternal separation from you in hell because of my sin, and I plead the shed blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse me from this sin and purify me. I repent of this sin. I want to tell the truth from here on. And then you hear God's voice say, fine, I'll forgive you of your sin. But don't ever pray to me again. And don't even open my love letter to you and read it. And don't have anything to do with my people anymore. Don't fellowship with them. Don't worship with them. Don't have anything to do with them because I don't want you in my life. And I don't want to have anything to do with you ever again. Would you feel that God had forgiven you if that's what he said to you when you asked for forgiveness? No, you wouldn't. The goal is this, the relationship is to be reconciled and the relationship is to be restored. There's a story that came out in Spain a number of years ago about a father and a son who became estranged because of some wrongs that were done on both sides to some extent, but largely on the side of the son's sin against his father. And the son ran away, and his father set off to find him and search for him for several months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate attempt to find his son, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. It simply read this, Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. That Saturday, outside the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. Because they all were looking for forgiveness and for love from their father. And that's exactly what we look for from our Father in heaven. And that's exactly what he gives to us, his loving forgiveness. And that's exactly what he calls us to do in loving and forgiving one another. But this raises some problems. If we're making a promise when we forgive someone not to think about the incident, not to bring it up and use it against it, not to talk to other people about it, and not to allow it to hinder our relationship, what about consequences for the offender? Somebody has done something wrong. Does that mean if we forgive them, there's no consequences? That they get off scot-free? We might think that that is what takes place, but we see in Scripture that's not the case at all. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. Consider the people of Israel. They sinned against God. They refused to go into the promised land when he called them to go into Kadesh Barnea, and God said, I have forgiven, you read Exodus, I have forgiven that sin. And yet, 40 years they're going to wander in the wilderness until that entire generation dies out before the rest, their children, enter into the promised land. There was consequences for their sin, even though God forgave them. Or how about King David? He committed adultery. Then he covered it up with lies. And then he covered it up with murder. God confronted him with his sin through Nathan the prophet, and David repented and God forgave him of his sin. Yet there were tremendous and terrible consequences in the life of David. Immediately afterwards, the baby born of that illicit union died as a result of that sin. And then there were some terrible things that happened in David's family. One of his sons raped a stepsister, and David did nothing about it. And that son that raped the stepsister was then murdered by Absalom, who was the brother of the stepsister that took vengeance and killed this boy. Later, Absalom raised a revolution against David, and actually part of the kingdom followed Absalom, and David was kicked off the throne for a period of time in the time of civil war in the land of Israel. And when the war was completed and the war was won, Absalom was killed with the sword, and David was restored to the throne. There were terrible and painful consequences in David's life as a result of his sin, but he was forgiven. And so forgiveness does not mean that there is no consequences that goes along with that forgiveness. Why is that? Why is that that God builds consequences in even though forgiveness has taken place? It's not for paying back that somehow God's going to get us to pay back what we've done. No, we find in Scripture that the consequences are related to God disciplining his children whom he loves. David was disciplined by those events that followed by the consequences of his sin. And we see that David never again committed adultery. He never again committed murder. He learned a very, very painful lesson. And that's what the consequences were designed to do. And so it is in our life that God will bring discipline into our life in order to keep us on the right path, in order to steer us away from sin, and so that we will be obedient to him. If we look around our culture, though, we see that our culture does not value discipline at all. Lack of good discipline in the home, lack of good discipline in schools, last week we talked about in churches, many churches not wanting to have anything to do with church discipline, refusing to discipline their people at all. Our entire judicial system is a demonstration of lack of discipline in our culture. And the result is that people are encouraged to continue in their sin and not to repent and turn from their sin. This is the opposite of what God does. As a loving father, he disciplines his children. And he instructs fathers, he says, if you love your children, you will discipline them so that they will do what is right and avoid what is wrong. So God calls not only parents, but all human authorities to engage in discipline, because that's an important part of bringing someone to full righteousness and repentance. So first of all, forgiveness does involve consequences for the offender. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. You see, what's it saying there in Proverbs 19:19? The person didn't learn the lesson, because you let them off the hook. You didn't require consequences. You didn't bring discipline into their life. You let them go without there being consequences. And that's not what forgiveness involves biblically. The second problem with what we're teaching here in forgiveness is, what about repentance? Turn to Luke chapter 17, which is actually a parallel account of this teaching that Jesus was giving in Matthew 18. Luke 17, and let's look at 3 and 4 of Luke 17. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if, you can underline that word if, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Repentance must precede forgiveness. In essence, the promises we're to make when we forgive someone, not to think about the incident, not to bring it up and use it against him, not to talk to others about it, not to allow it to hinder our relationship, those promises cannot be made to that person until they repent. After all, last week we saw the process that we're to go through if we have a brother who's in sin and refuses to repent. We are to talk to others about it, ultimately, to bring other people in to help lead that person to repentance. We cannot make the promises of forgiveness if repentance has not taken place in the heart and life of the person coming to us. But if they have repented, Jesus says, if they have come on their knees and say, yes, I have sinned, please forgive me. If we discern genuine repentance, and we may want to ask some questions to discern if that repentance is really there, then we are to forgive them. But repentance must precede that forgiveness. The third problem of forgiveness is this: what about future behavior? Should my forgiveness of this individual be based upon what they're going to do or not do in the future? And I believe the answer biblically, and what Jesus is saying here, is no. Even if the person comes seven times in one day having committed the same sin and they repent, we are to forgive them. Not based on, you're never going to do this again. Not based upon a promise that their future behavior will always be perfect. Full forgiveness is based upon repentance of the offender. And if that sinful behavior is repeated, we lovingly confront them again and seek their repentance and restoration. But for most of us, the difficulty comes when it actually comes down to the wire of forgiving someone for something they have done against us. How do you forgive someone when you just don't feel like it? It's like, I don't want to forgive them. First of all, Jesus teaches us there in his parable of Matthew 18. It's what we focus on that's most important here. You remember the servant who came and was forgiven his enormous debt, multi-million dollar debt that he owed, something he could never pay in his whole lifetime. He was forgiven this enormous debt, and he turns around and refuses to forgive his fellow servant a very small debt. What Jesus is teaching us is to focus not on the one offense made against us by this servant, but rather the multitude of our offenses against a righteous, holy, almighty God. Our huge debt of sin that Christ paid for on the cross should be the focus, not the small offense made against us. If we're going to forgive, we need to remember how much we have been forgiven. Do you know, as a Christian, you are the most forgiven person in the world? As a Christian, as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in this world, because the sinners who are on the highway to hell, they have not yet been forgiven of their sins. We have been forgiven how many of our sins? All of them, Jesus tells us. All of our sins have been forgiven. We are the most forgiven people in the world, and therefore we should remember that, particularly when we're dealing with sinners who are on the highway to hell. How in the world are they ever going to grasp the gospel unless they see in our lives the kind of forgiveness that God has demonstrated through Christ for us? It's only as they see that that they can begin to realize, oh, yes, if this person can forgive me this one sin, God's promise is to forgive me of all of my sins. When we don't feel like forgiven, we need to focus not on the one offense, but on the multitude of our offenses against God. Thirdly, we need to draw on God's strength. When you don't feel like forgiving, you need to ask in prayer that God empower you to obey him and to forgive even dire sins that otherwise would be impossible, humanly speaking, to forgive. If you know of Corrie Ten Boom's story of her family being incarcerated by the Nazis, put in horrible conditions in prison camps, in concentration camps, her sister dying in the concentration camp where they were incarcerated. She tells a story in her book, The Hiding Place, about being in a church service in Munich and speaking about Christ's forgiveness, speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says, I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the service was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in this church, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry and vengeful thoughts boiled up through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive this man. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. While into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so as I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. God will answer our prayer to enable and empower us to forgive those that otherwise we could never forgive. The horrors done to to the Ten Boom family are something that only we can only imagine in our minds. And yet she, by God's power, was able to forgive even those horrors done against her. Draw on God's strength to forgive like that. Fourthly, we need to replace in our thinking all that we do towards this person. You see, replacement thinking says that we don't really have the power to change our thinking so much as to replace it, put something else in its place. Scripture speaks about this in regard to many sins, that if you have been caught up in the sin of stealing, steal no more, stop that sin, but replace it with something else. Work with your hands in order that you may be able to give to those who have need. So do the opposite. Replacement thinking needs to take place in our mind. Rather than hitting the instant replay button of the sins that have been committed against us, we need to replace those thinking and speaking and doing towards the person who has offended us. And most of all, we need to be praying for that person who has wronged us. We need to pray for them that if they have not yet repented, that God would lead them to true repentance, that they would come and ask specifically forgiveness of us so that we might be restored. We need to remember, as Jesus warned us at the very end of chapter 18, Matthew 18, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's not an option. We must forgive. If we don't, Jesus says, we're going to be in a very bad situation before God our Father. John Wesley was speaking once with General Oglethorpe, and General Oglethorpe said to him, I never forgive and I never forget. To which John Wesley, understanding what Jesus was teaching here and what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, John Wesley said, then, sir, I hope that you never sin. You see that? If I sin at any point in time, I need forgiveness from God. And only if I never sin can I say, as Oglethorpe did, I never forgive and I never forget. What Christ has called us to do, my friends, is to fulfill the promises of forgiveness when a person truly repents. Not to think about the incident, not to bring it up and use it against them, not to talk to others about it, and not to allow that sin to hinder our relationship with them. That's how God has forgiven us. And that's how God in Christ calls us to forgive one another. Let's pray. God our Father, these are things that are beyond our power to fulfill. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit such that we could forgive one another just as you have forgiven us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord.